Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. We've been away for a month, and I'm so pleased to be here with you again. This is the fourth sermon in our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the passage we'll be studying is in chapter 1. It's verses 15 to 20. It comes about three quarters of the way through that passage that Holly read to us a moment ago. But before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, we rejoice because you are King. Glorious Father, you're greater than we can begin to imagine. Your ways, your love, your grace, your mercy, they're all beyond our comprehension. And your word stretches us too. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for making known to us the mystery of your will according to your good pleasure which you purposed in Christ. Please help us to understand your word as we look at it now. Lord, please help me to get my words right in the right order. Please help me to focus on the right things. Please prevent us from wrong thoughts. Please prevent me from error. Pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And Lord, I ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul prays two very significant prayers. And we come to the first of them this morning as we look at verses 15 to 20 in chapter 1. It bears several similarities to prayers that you'll find in other epistles, for example, the opening verses of Colossians, but we don't have time to look at those this morning. I would, however, encourage you to read and pray through them, particularly the similar passage in Colossians. There are lots of similarities and things that will help you to get a deeper grasp of the passage we're looking at this morning. Now, the focus of these prayers is that God would enable believers to know him better, to understand his plan, the hope to which he's called them, and the wealth of resources that he provides in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've received him as your Lord and Savior, everything in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, which I'm sure you've heard, is one big sentence. Everything applies to you. God has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. He chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. He's lavished the riches of his grace on you. He's redeemed you from the slavery of sin. He's forgiven your sins. He's made known the mystery of his will, his eternal plan and purposes, to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under Christ. He's included you in Christ, together with everyone else, and everyone he has and will redeem. Your position in Christ, in heaven, is secured now. You are God's treasured possession. You belong to him. He's sealed you with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance. And this was all God's good will, God's good pleasure and will. It's all been done with all wisdom and understanding to the praise of his glory. These are the profound truths that Paul has shared over those first 13 verses, or over those 13 verses between 3 and 14. It covers God's plan in eternity, from before the creation to the fullness of time. And it's all real. The heavenly realms exist. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit exists and lives in us. But it's difficult to grasp, isn't it? Because the things Paul is talking about is spiritual. We can't see them with our physical eyes. And God's plan stretches way beyond the limitations of time that we know. Nevertheless, in Christ, we are already partakers of this spiritual reality, even though it's not been fully realized yet. Because we have an intimate relationship with Christ, we can enjoy these blessings now. God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Not just Paul writes that, that's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And there are some other things that you will be encouraged to hear about our status in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are justified, Galatians 2:17. We are reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. We're free from condemnation, Romans 8:1. We're made alive, Romans 6:1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And we're given eternal life, Romans 6:23. We're new creations, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We have freedom, Galatians 2, verse 4. We're sons of God, Galatians 3:26. God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:14, verse 9. In him we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. You're free to say hallelujah. Did you know all that? If you listened to the previous three sermons in this series, you'll certainly have heard most of it before. But do we really grasp it and understand it? Paul's really concerned that his listeners comprehend it, and he constantly asks God to help them to understand. And we'll come to that in a minute. But first, let's just dig into verses 15 and 16 and look at Paul's gratitude. Verse 15. For this reason, in other words, because of everything we've read in verses 3 to 14, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Why was he so thankful? Because the Ephesians' continuing faith in the Lord Jesus, because they believed, because they were saved from sin, because they were saved from death, because they'd been made alive, because they'd been reconciled to God through the cross, they'd been brought near, they'd been included in the promises, they'd been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In fact, everything that we've just read, Paul knew was theirs. That's why he's grateful. And he was thankful because in them he could see God rolling out his plan to bring everything together in Christ. And I think if he was writing to Basel Christian Fellowship, he'd see the same. He knew that the church, the body of Christ, was increasing. He knew that God was being glorified. He knew that God's plan was happening. And he was thankful because he'd heard about the Ephesians' love for all the saints. And that means God's people, by the way. The word saints in the Bible refers to Christians in general, not just to a select special group of people who've been given this title by men. Now, why was their love for the saints? You kind of expect, really, wouldn't you, that he'd say their love for God. But why was their love for all the saints so significant? Well, it was evidence of their continuing faith in Christ, It was evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They turned from a pagan society. They were Gentiles, remember, or most of them probably were. And they'd become part of God's family, which included Jews and Gentiles. The fact that they loved all fellow believers was a sign of the remarkable unity that comes in Christ. The world chooses and selects its friends, but there's no favoritism in the body of Christ. Christians are called to love fellow believers as brothers, irrespective of their background, and they're supernaturally empowered and driven to do this by the Holy Spirit working in them. Let me pop in a provocative question here. What kind of people are we attracted to? Do we love all the saints, or just those who share our intellectual and social interests? Do we just spend time with our friends at church? Don't forget, the Lord Jesus is not just my personal saviour. He's our saviour, our friend, our Lord. And Paul's excited because he sees that the Ephesians have become instruments for God's glory. He could see God working out his plan in them to unite the Jews and Gentiles, everything and everyone, together in Christ. So what God had revealed to him was true. All things were being worked out for his glory. What a great example Paul is. What he's literally saying in verse 16 is, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I've not stopped mentioning you in my prayers. He was always praying, and not just for the Ephesians, but for all the other churches, often for people that he'd never met. How did he do it? And how did he manage to stay so positive even though he was in prison? He was constantly sharing his thoughts with God, praising, thanking, interceding for people as they came to mind, wanting to share things that God had shown to him through the Holy Spirit, wanting to share these things with them. And in chapter 6, he encourages us to do the same. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Well, you might be thinking, there's no way I could do that. I can't pray like Paul. But you can. Because in Christ, the same Spirit, the same resources, the same power are available to you, as we're going to see in a minute. My Life Application Bible notes give some helpful suggestions for stepping up the continuity in your prayer life. There are four little tips. The first, make quick, brief prayers your habit in every situation. Order your life around God's desires and teaching so that your life becomes a prayer. You don't have to isolate yourself to pray constantly. You can do it anywhere. And fourthly, pray for all believers in Christ. Rejoicing and giving praise and thanks when someone comes to faith in Christ should be automatic to us as Christians, but how often do we do that? How often do we give thanks for someone's faith and growth in the Lord? I have to confess that when I was thinking about this, I thought back to the last two or three baptisms we had, and I asked myself, how often have I prayed for and encouraged and thanked God for the people who were baptized? And to be honest, I struggled to remember who they actually were. And these are all people that I've met and I should know. Paul is praying for people he hasn't even met all the time. And how did he manage to stay so positive? Well, because of his great hope and assurance of his place with Christ, he knew that God had blessed him in every way with every spiritual blessing. and because he counted it an honour to suffer for the gospel. This gave him a completely different perspective of his situation. He knew the truths that we've just been looking at in 3 to 14. And he constantly focused on God. Christ was at the centre of his life. Now, before we look into the contents of his prayer, let's just look at the addressee in verse 17. You'll note that Paul prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase might ring a bell, the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 3, Benjamin Clark explained in a previous sermon that Jesus Christ is part of the triune God, but he also became man, and he subordinated himself to God the Father, to whom he was obedient. That's why it says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three other things that we need to note here. The first is Paul's reverence. We often begin our prayers simply with Father or Lord, which is okay, but we should take care in our haste not to be casual or thoughtless. The Lord's Prayer starts simply, doesn't it? Our Father. But it quickly follows with, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, before any of the requests are made. We need to be reverent in our approach to God, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also note here that Paul prays directly to God the Father. Because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, because we are righteous in him, we have direct access to God the Father. Later in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, In him, that's in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. There's no need for a middleman. You don't have to pray to a saint or to ask anyone else to present your request, because you think that they might have a better chance of being heard. You can go directly to God. And you can always ask him. And you can keep on asking him, just as Paul did. And finally, Paul prays directly to the Father, because only he can answer the request that's coming. He alone can make the mystery of his will, known to us. He alone can give us revelation about himself. So what's the content of Paul's prayer? Well, first, he prays that God would give them, the Ephesians, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And you'll probably see a note in your Bibles here with an alternative translation of rather than the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's because, in, as far as I understand it, in the Greek, the orthography, the writing, didn't distinguish between the capital letters and the smaller letters. So it could be either. So it could be the spirit of God, or it could be a spirit. And I think a spirit is more helpful here, because Paul isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, because believers already have the Holy Spirit. What he means is a spirit of wisdom in the sense of an attitude or a mindset. Now, there's much we could say about wisdom and knowledge. We live in a society that's obsessed with knowledge and data. We've created tools like the internet to gain access to facts and information, and there's so much of it that organizations like the one I work for now use artificial intelligence to turn all that data, all that information, into knowledge in the race to get more and more knowledge. But as the astronomer and author Clifford Stoll pointed out, data is not information. Information is not knowledge. Knowledge is not understanding. Understanding is not wisdom. And I hardly need to add on that the wisdom of the world is not God's wisdom and vice versa. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19 says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. Ephesians 4 and Romans 1 say that men are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, this is quite a long passage, you might like to follow along. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10, Paul writes, "We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Are we attracted more to worldly intelligence and knowledge than to knowing God? What proportion of our time and energy do we spend on educating ourselves, learning and training to advance our earthly standing, our careers or whatever? And what proportion do we devote to knowing God better, to reading his word and to praying? In Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul writes, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Or as Graham Kendrick put it in a song that we sometimes sing, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness." If Christ is all and in all, if all the fullness is in him, if he is all, if he is all we need for life and godliness, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, if God gives us every blessing in Christ, don't you want to know him better? Our knowledge increases as we read, study, and inwardly digest and grow in his word. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to do that, to understand and apply it. But there's more than that. We deepen our relationship with Jesus through prayer and through life experiences as we trust and walk with him. The passage I quoted earlier from Philippians 3 about knowing Jesus continues in verse 10 with Paul saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. This is knowing Jesus through trusting and walking with him. And surely this is a spirit or a mindset of wisdom, wanting to know Jesus in good and difficult times, not being afraid to suffer, because we know it will deepen our dependency, our trust, our strength, our knowledge, our relationship in him. It's certainly not worldly wisdom, is it? And Paul's prayer applies so much to us, doesn't it? May the glorious Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know him better. And the more we know him, the more we will be like him. But the prayer doesn't end there, does it? Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Enlightening the eyes of your heart so that you may know is a bit of a strange concept to us. But in Paul's time, the heart was considered the seat of man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements, the seat of grief, joy, desires, affections, perceptions, but also thoughts, understanding, reasoning, imagination, purpose, will, and faith. He's asking that they will grasp in their inner being and understand God's eternal plan and purpose, that they will comprehend their status, their resources, their riches, their privileges and blessings in Christ. Knowing Christ, that's what the Christian life is all about. And this is what Paul wants us to comprehend. He wants us to understand the magnanimity of God's grace in Christ. He wants us to understand that in this massive surpassing richness of gifts is everything we need. Have we allowed the eyes of our hearts to drift from God, to wander and to drift on to worldly things? Are we fully absorbed with knowing Christ, or has our passion cooled? Are we being misled by those who fail to understand that all the fullness, all that we need is in Christ, is our love for the saints, the church in need of a refreshing boost? Do the eyes of our hearts need enlightening? There are three specific things that Paul wants the Ephesians to see and understand: the hope of their calling, the richness of their inheritance, and the power of God, the incomparable power of God. So what is the hope that God has called us to? What is his inheritance in the saints? The hope is that we will be made holy and blameless in his sight, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, brought together and included in his body in heaven, seated with him in the heavenly realms, blessed with every spiritual blessing and the incomparable riches of his grace sharing his glory in eternity, bringing praise and glory to him. This is all what he has promised us. This is part of the great plan that God's unfolding from eternity to eternity. And I'd like to share John MacArthur's summary of this with you, because I think it's really helpful. But before I do, I'm going to have a drink. That's better. So John MacArthur says, "Before the world began, God purposed to redeem mankind and to bring all things together under the lordship of Christ, to give the redeemed to Christ, to make them, like him, holy and blameless, so that forever and ever, through all eternity, they would praise and glorify him. And we are included in this magnificent, incredible plan. In eternity past, the Father chose the elect. In time, he redeems them through the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. In eternity future, he gathers them together as that redeemed humanity and gives them in total to the Son as those who will glorify him forever and ever. At which point, the Son, having received this gift, turns around and gives it back to the Father, that God may be all in all," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We are all caught up in this unfathomable and eternal covenant between the Father and the Son as they express their love to one another. And we're simply the players in that scenario by the mercy and grace of God, who have been collected, as it were, so that the Father can express his love to the Son and vice versa. That's why you are called to eternity, so that you may be part of an elect, redeemed humanity to glorify the Son out of the love for the Father. You need to understand the full range of the hope of your calling. You didn't stumble into this because of your own intelligence. You didn't become a Christian because you decided it was a good thing to do. It wasn't some little whimsical deal that happened on the spur of the moment somewhere down the line. This is something planned from eternity past to bring its fruition, into eternity future. You need to get a comprehension of what this whole thing is about, and you need to understand that God has a purpose and a process going on all the time, which his sovereignty works to his own glory in the end. That's the end of the quote, by the way. You might like to look on Grace to You to read that again. I can gladly share it with you and send it with you. These things are all real, but we can't see them with our physical eyes. I've said that already. That's why we need revelation from God. When we grasp the hope to which God has called us, when we consider the riches of his glorious inheritance, everything else becomes insignificant. And finally, Paul prays that the Ephesians will know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is so great that Paul uses every word he can think of, four words, to describe it. God's power is incomparable. It's the power that created the universe. Just think of the power that's unleashed when a single atom is split. And then try to get your head around the fact that God's power holds every atom in the universe together. As we sang earlier, all creation holds together by the power of his voice. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. It's the power that brought you from death to eternal life. It's the power that redeems all humanity and makes it holy. It's the power that can roll the heavens up like a garment, the heavens and the earth like a garment, and change them completely. It's the power that will bring God's plan and his purpose to completion. It's a greater power than any other, and it's available to us in Christ Jesus. If we know that, we won't be afraid of anything. Neither dictators, nor regimes, nor principalities, nor demonic powers, nor Satan himself, not even death. Because in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of the incomparably powerful Almighty God. Romans 8:37-39. In Christ, we have the fullness. We have every spiritual blessing. We have everything. The power to overcome temptation. The power to defeat sin. To live a holy and blameless life. The power to share our faith. The power to forgive others. The power to preach the gospel. The power to be more than conquerors. The power to do God's will. And that power is not for us to exploit for ourselves. It's for God's glory, for the building up of his body and the church. And I'm going to stop there, because David Manduka will be picking up from verse 21 in the next sermon. Verse 20 runs into verse 21. So, more on the power next week from David. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your great plan and purpose. And we thank you for including us in it. Thank you, Lord, that you've lavished your infinite grace on us and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, we want to know you better. Please forgive us for allowing worldly concerns to blinker our vision and distract us from the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that our love for Christ and our desire for godly wisdom are not what they should be. Forgive your church for the sins of self-centeredness and a man-centered focus. Give us back to the centrality of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to make him the center of our inward beings, the center of our lives, the center of our thoughts. And Father, we pray as Paul did, that your people here, the people you've called by your name, redeemed by your blood, may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true and full knowledge of your Son. Lord, we ask as Paul did, not just for ourselves, but for our missionaries and for other churches. For believers we haven't even met, but who share with us in the body of Christ. May we and they understand the greatness of your plan and your purpose, the glorious hope which you've called us to, which you predestined us, for which you predestined us before you even created the universe. Lord, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. Fill our hearts, fill our church with love for all the saints. Not just for those we choose to befriend, but those from different backgrounds, with different upbringings. And Lord, I pray that we may know the power which is available to us in Christ. May that knowledge give us confidence and strength and security and joy and peace and hope, especially in our sufferings. And we ask this, Lord, not for our own glory, but to bring glory to the Lord Jesus and to you, our glorious Father. Amen.